So let's begin today with a question, but don't raise your hands or anything. It's kind of a self-evaluation, okay? You can keep the answer to yourself, but at least try to be honest this time. How often do you think about God's overall mission for your life? What do you think God wants most to do with your life? And I'm not asking what ministries you participate in or what service you provide, but what is behind all of it? Ultimately, what are you trying to accomplish overall at home, at work, to friends, family, as well as at the church? What do you think God wants most from you? Or another way of looking at it is, what exactly is your mission? And how often do you think about it? Knowing and focusing often on our mission is critical for you and I as believers. Let's face it, we're easily distracted, pulled in different directions. But from the moment we're saved, God begins to transform us into the image of his Son. The Bible calls this sanctification. So since we're becoming more like Christ, our mission will be more and more similar or matching his. I'm not saying that our methods will be exactly the same. I mean, Jesus performed miracles and he died on a cross. His ways of accomplishing his mission when he walked this earth will be different than our approaches. But the mission should ultimately be the same. Last week, Jesus was dealing with the physically outcast, and today, he deals with the social outcasts. I think maybe another way to look at this passage you're going to see as we go through is, consider it the answer to a question. And the question that would have been on the Pharisees' minds after Jesus last week told the paralytic to get up and walk, and his sins were forgiven, because eventually they would ask the question, well, whose sins does he forgive? And this is Luke 5, 27 to 32, and Jesus tells them whose sins can be forgiven. And basically it comes out to the worst people. The worst people in your community can be forgiven. There are a lot of believers today under the impression that salvation comes by segregation. We need to separate ourselves from the world. And this thinking is just like the Pharisees, which we're going to read about today. Once we place our faith in Christ, this thinking goes, we should have nothing more to do with our old life and non-Christian friends. Only surround yourself with Christian friends and associates. Watch only Christian films. Read only Christian literature. Shop only where Christians shop. And I get it. Sometimes if we visit the places we used to frequent as a non-believer, if we spend time with those we used to run around with, that temptation might return and cause us to drift away. I also understand that the world is getting more evil by the minute. Association with the world can be difficult, dangerous even. But we can't overreact, and there is a balance, and we have to pray that God will lead us in being in the world, but not of the world. These are all topics that come in this passage in Luke, here in Luke 5. Jesus has gone from forgiving sinners to openly associating with them today. Instead of just preaching at them, Jesus actually gets to know them. And because of that, they sense that he actually cares for them. It's this engagement that exposes the personal nature of Jesus' mission, but also the personal nature of the gospel. It's nearly impossible to imagine a ministry that would be successful if it excluded the very audience it's intended for. Christ offers an accepting hand to the sinner while calling on them to return to God. Association with the worst is a necessary part of the church's ministry. Jesus sees in the outcast, the marginalized, an opportunity for God to show his grace. And in this passage today, he extends to Levi the chance for fellowship with God. He communicates that like any sinner, Levi can have a walk with God. In contrast, you're going to see the Pharisees, they want nothing to do with these people. But that willingness to associate with sinners, the least of us, and offering them hope is the role of those who follow Jesus. They must be accepted first as people. Then we can challenge and invite them to walk with God. This is Luke 5, 27 and 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel. They were considered traitors and extortionists. The Jewish people rightly considered them traitors because they worked for the Roman government and had the force of Roman soldiers behind them to make people pay their taxes. They were very visible Jewish traitors helping oppressive Rome. They were thought of as extortioners because they could keep whatever they overcollected. The Romans collected their taxes through a system called tax farming, which sounds like something a politician would invent. A Jew who wanted the job would bid for it against others for the tax collecting job contract, and the Romans awarded the contract to the highest bidder. The man collected the taxes, paid the Romans what he promised, and he kept whatever was left over. Therefore, there was a whole lot of motivation for tax collectors to overcharge and cheat in any way they wanted with the force of Roman soldiers. It was a sure way to get rich. The system was a breeding ground for exploiting fellow Jews. A tax collector could stomp anyone on the road, make him unpack his bundles, charge just about anything his devious heart desired. And if the traveler couldn't pay, he would be forced to give up something by the Roman soldiers, or the tax collector would offer him a loan at some ridiculous exchange rate. This is why they were considered seen as the scum of Jewish society. Jewish men who became tax collectors were regarded as the absolute worst from society. So the religious leaders had them disqualified as judges or as witnesses in a court. They were excommunicated from the synagogue. And in the eyes of the community, the tax collector's disgrace was extended to the family. The tax collector's mother and father were hated and treated as scum because they didn't raise their kids the right way. The rabbis allowed people to lie to tax collectors because the tax collector was so hated. So understanding how much Levi was detested, we can more appreciate the drama in the opening description of his encounter with Jesus. So as Jesus is going along, he spots Levi, and the word Luke uses is theome, which means to look with attention, or our word theater comes from this same word. It carries the idea of gazing with a purpose or watching intently. Think about how you watch how your kids watch their phones or any screen, okay? The same idea. So Jesus consciously singles this guy out. It's no accident that Jesus is selecting this despicable Levi, because Jesus in this moment shows the type of person to whom he wishes to minister and to whom he wishes to show God's way. Jesus and Levi, most likely, there's a very good chance, had seen each other before around Capernaum. It's not hard to imagine that Levi stood at the fringes of various crowds listening to Jesus. Perhaps they'd even talk privately. But now Jesus stops and takes a good look at Levi. And this is the kind of look that makes you uncomfortable when people do it to you. So this contemplative look from Jesus probably made Levi a little nervous. He's like, what does Jesus want from me? And Jesus just speaks two words, follow me. And in that moment, Levi's life would never be the same again because his response was immediate. And really, when you look at this, there's some quiet heroics going on. Because unlike the fishermen who had already decided to follow Jesus, James and John and Peter, Levi couldn't go back to his old job if things didn't work out. Once Levi walked away from the booth, he left behind a lifetime potentially of great wealth. Several of the other disciples could always return to fishing, but Levi could never go back. And Levi does follow Christ for the rest of his life, because this Levi is also known as Matthew, the gospel writer. Whether he was named Matthew when Jesus first called him, we don't really know. Many think just as Simon was named Peter, the rock by the Lord, so Levi was likewise tagged Matthew. But just so you're aware, Matthew means, and rightly so, gift of God. Don't laugh at that. To the people standing around watching this or being told about it later, the whole scene would have seemed upside down. Because of all the people in Capernaum, Levi was the most publicly unacceptable candidate for God's use. And Jesus sought out this man no one else wanted. We also learn from this that Jesus sees what we can become, not necessarily what we are, even while we're lost in our sins. Christ saw in the disfigured life of Levi, this despised tax collector, a Matthew, more of a writer, an evangelist, a collector of souls. And Jesus sees you and I, sinners, with all our moral deformity and years of bad decision-making, through his ultimate artist's eye, because as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. No matter how scarred and ugly a sinner's life may be, Christ can make it into something beautiful for God. Matthew left all and followed the Lord. This phrase, left all, is from the Greek word katalipo. It means to abandon or to forsake. This is the same word used to describe a person that leaves everything behind when he dies. Like, there's never any going back. It's also used by sailors who sail past a place without stopping. Luke 5:28 tells us he left all. It costs to follow Christ. The cost can be great, but the cost is always worth it. Matthew helps us to understand that being a disciple demands our whole life, not just the times when it's convenient. In terms of commitment, I can't help but think of an ad for the Pony Express back in the 1800s. And it just said, duty hazardous, orphans preferred. That's a dangerous job when you're looking for that crowd. Christianity can be the same way sometimes. Matthew saw this opportunity presented to him, and he immediately followed the Lord. The ripple of Matthew's immediate decision would have long-lasting consequences. God uses Matthew to pen one of the four Gospels. The fact that his is the first book of the New Testament may signify the esteem to which Levi or Matthew was held in. You go to verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So once Matthew walks away from his career as a tax collector, knowing he would never return to the life he was used to, he did what everyone else would do. He threw a party. He made a great feast and invited all of his old friends so they could come over and meet his new friend. What's so wonderful about Levi is that surrendering everything seemed to make him the happiest man in the world. He was so filled with this deep inner delight that he immediately arranges an expensive celebration. A great number of tax collectors showed up for the party. The word translated others is others of the same type, others who were marginalized by society. Levi had the means to do it big, and he did. The large crowd would have required extra servants, a substantial outlay of money, but that was fine. They feasted and fully enjoyed the food and the wine. The ex-tax collector regarded the change in his life as an occasion for rejoicing. Nothing is a greater occasion for rejoicing than conversion. J.C. Ryle wrote this about somebody becoming a believer. It is far more important event than even being married or coming of age or being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is a passage from death to life. It is being made a king and a priest forevermore. It is being provided for, both in time and eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God. Coming to know Christ is a great reason to throw a party. So Levi put on quite the banquet. And as courses were served, cups were filled and refilled, and the lamps burnt low, into the evening Jesus engages these needy souls in conversation. And Levi's satisfaction likely just swells. And then, but with any party, there's always the people around who are there not to have fun and don't like the idea of other people having fun. And this is, you get to verse 30, and this is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees and the teachers of law did not share Levi's joy. The Pharisees were upset because in the East, to sit down and eat with somebody at a table meant, for the most part, and still means, full acceptance. To eat with someone is to say, "I have no reservations about being with you. You and I are together." Jesus sat down with these despised tax collectors, the betrayers of the Jewish people, and the Pharisees were horror-stricken by it. The judgment by the Pharisees is not necessarily overly harsh. I mean, it accurately describes these people. They were scoundrels, horrible. But for Jesus, it's a matter of recovery and not quarantine. He's not trying to stay away from those people. He's going after them. What Luke makes clear is that the outsiders should be invited to become insiders. Those who are being made into the image of Christ should seek the lost and relate to them in a way that allows the offer of God's grace to be extended to them. If Jesus sought to save the lost, how much more should his followers? It never occurred to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, that their lack of concern for sinners had distanced them from God. These experts had the scriptures, but they had failed to truly read them. For example, when the prophet Micah stated the Lord's case against Israel in the sixth chapter of his prophecy, he concluded by asking, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." From Micah's perspective, the Pharisees' lack of concern for others indicated that they were completely out of sync with the heart of God. The parallel account of Levi's own account, or Matthew's own account of his calling in Matthew 9, verse 13, records an extra line from Jesus. He says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This is a reference to Hosea 6, verse 6, where Hosea, like Micah, condemns Israel for not caring for others. Hosea 6, 6 reads, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Hosea's words were immensely important to Jesus. They lay at the heart of his mission. Those who didn't care about sinners were not only out of accord with Christ, but were separated from him. Their mercilessness was a sign of their hardened hearts. Superficial religious activity without love and mercy for needy sinners means nothing. The Pharisees had religiously taken themselves right out of their faith. They had all the civilities, they had all the right words. They spoke in a collage of scripture and holy allusions. They never swore. They kept their houses in order. They regularly attended synagogue. They were good people. They had no apparent need. And this is where a lot of Christians sit today. How often have we strayed off mission? How often do you consider who the Lord wants you to show mercy towards? Look at verse 31 and 32. "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This is the uniqueness of the gospel. He came to save the lost. He came to save those who were self-confessed sinners. The Pharisees, the religious people, the good people. Any of them, they're into self-righteousness, proud of their religiosity and the external ritual sacraments, the ceremony, the holding tightly to tradition, loving the approval of other people, really good at carrying out ceremony, making a show of their faith, and it was all nothing. That would seem like the end of the story, right? But it really can't end there because Jesus has to come back with them. The Pharisees come back and they say in verse 33, they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast," this is John the Baptist, "the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. What's wrong with you people? You're having a party. Don't you get it? We fast." Religious people, religion is about fasting, it's about praying, it's about all these duties, and all you do is eat and drink, and you're having fun, and don't you know that religion is supposed to be ugly and severe and serious and demanding, and there's supposed to be sacrifice? And Jesus looks at him and he says in verse 34, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Now to us that sounds kind of odd, but to the Jews this was a profound answer. You see, throughout scripture, Israel and the church are described as the bride, and God or Jesus is described as the bridegroom. Jesus is saying, "I am the bridegroom, and they should celebrate now. There should be no fasting, because one day soon, I won't be with them. And then they'll fast." And then he gives a death blow to the idea of compatibility between salvation God's way and salvation any other way. It's just a couple of verses, really powerful couple of illustrations. Beginning in verse 36, "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the old skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." Simply put, You can't stitch the gospel of grace into the system of Judaism. You can't make the gospel a patch in a works-based system. Jesus did not come to merge Judaism and Christianity. He didn't come as a patch for the old system. The gospel of repentance and the gospel of grace to self-confessed sinners cannot be mixed with any religion of ritual or good works. The old garment here is the Judaism of the age. And here is the gospel you need. Grace cannot be merged with law. It's all new. And then he gives a second illustration about putting new wine in old wineskins. All that will do will help the wineskins burst and the new wine spills out. He uses the word new. He uses the word new in that section 7 times. You can't merge the new into the old. He says, it's hard for you to take that. This is going into verse 39. It's hard for you to take that. He says, you've been drinking the old wine so long, you don't even want the new. You say the old is good enough. They clung to their Judaism. But it's hard for people to give up their religion, isn't it? Because it's really hard to give up your self-righteousness. That's what verse 39 means. You've been drinking the old wine of self-righteousness so long, you don't have any appetite for the new. You say, well, the old has been good enough. And we still think it's pretty good. And what happened? The Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, they looked at Jesus and said, we don't want your new wine. We don't want your gospel of grace. We want our self-righteousness. And they killed him to stop him from preaching that message. There is no salvation in religion. There's only salvation when you realize you're not worth saving. It's all an act of mercy. When you come to the end of yourself and you beat on your own chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. When you cry out for grace, when you come with nothing in your hand. Paul speaks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a prosecutor or a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. He goes on in that to say, because I'm the worst, what Christ does for me is an example of how great this grace is. The gospel is for those who recognize they have a need they cannot satisfy on their own. Following Jesus is not for those who are self-sufficient. The great physician can do nothing for those who aren't sick. The gospel is for those who see their distress. Jesus Christ calls people who see themselves honestly, as we really are. It's in that moment of realizing who we are that Jesus transforms us into a follower who can rest in God, who can rest in his promises, and the hope all of us have for the future. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful every day for the thing we don't deserve, your mercy, your grace. And even though we understand that and we hear that, there is this part of us that always sinks back into looking for the things that we do, to check a box, go to church every week, say grace before meals, don't cuss, don't all the things you don't do. And too often we forget about the things we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go out and find the outcast, the marginalized, the people who can't do anything for us. And we're supposed to show them the same grace and the same mercy that Jesus Christ showed us. It's in doing that that we most demonstrate the love of the one who saved us. It is in that moment when we are most like Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to want those moments to want those moments to fill our day and to help us see past the religion and to see the mission that God has for us, to glorify him in the nations, to save those nations, to teach them about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that they would have the same hope we have for the future. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.